We continue this afternoon with the duties of church membership, and we've begun to think about how we are to relate to one another in the church. And the first message in that context was how you are to relate to your oversight. And then we began to look at how we are to relate as member to member in the body of Christ. And the first of those duties was love. Everything is to be rooted in love. So all the things that we will go on to speak about today and in subsequent weeks are outflowings of this principle of love. You are to love one another. But remember, I said that love has content. Well then, how are we to love one another? We don't get to decide. And the New Testament makes it clear that we are to love one another in all kinds of ways that may cross each other, irritate one another, so that when you receive biblical love, a thing you think you know what it is, and a thing you think that you would receive, there are many occasions when you are going to struggle to receive it. Well, this may be one today, but it is vitally important. We're going to be considering a number of one another passages in the weeks ahead. It will not be exhaustive, and so as we drop these seeds into your experience, I would encourage you to study the New Testament for even more and apply them to your own lives as members in the congregation. But remember this, these are all commandments and thus duties that the King of the Church lays upon his subject. We could call them laws of the kingdom that flow out of love. Well, the first is found here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, where it is clear that we have a ministry of preservation one to the other. A ministry of preservation one to the other. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The context of the book of Hebrews is that there are Jews coming under pressure through persecution in the Roman Empire to take a self-preserving step to deny Christianity and to return to their synagogues. And the way that the apostle counters that temptation is twofold. First of all, he shows repeatedly the superiority of Jesus Christ. What you have in the Christian church is far superior to what you left behind in Judaism. So Christ is greater than the angels, Christ is greater than Moses, Christ is greater than Aaron the high priest. So that's one line of argumentation. And the way he goes is he moves from one, and then he brings in the second strain, and then he goes back to the first one again, and there are like cycles through the book. The second argument is, do not apostatize. Do not do what your fathers did, because their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they perished in unbelief. These two things, Christ is better, and apostasy is unthinkable. Well, here in verse 12, we have a warning about apostasy that he draws from Psalm 95, and he begins with a warning, take heed, brethren. And then he turns to another commandment in verse 13, but exhort one another daily, to this end that you do not grow hard in heart and depart from the Lord. When you read these verses, you could say this, that Paul is simply saying to you, as brethren in the church of Christ, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. And so we have the duty of preserving each other. Well, I want to begin with the end. He tells us to watch, and he requires constant exhortation among the brethren. And I'm going to close at the end by looking at those duties and consider what they are. But if you look at verse 14, he gives a reason. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So why are we to take heed, verse 12? And why are we to exhort one another, verse 13? Here's the reason. For we are made partakers of Christ, and here's the condition, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, this all links back to verse 6. It's not the first time he said it. In verse 6, we read, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, and then you'll see in brackets, he's enforcing that argument in verse 6. You've got to hold it fast unto the end. Now he brings in Psalm 95 and says, don't do what Israel did in the wilderness. But rather today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But where does that bracket end? It begins at verse 7 and it ends at the end of verse 11. So the flow of the argument really is verse 6, then verse 12, and then he repeats the warning as a reason in verse 14. What's the point? We are made partakers of Christ if we persevere in obedience unto the end. Now he's talking about the proof of our status as Christians. We could put it like this. He's taken you beyond mere profession here. We're not made partakers of Christ if we simply say, well, I'm a Christian. Many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And they profess to be Christians in the world. He says, this is how you know that you've been made a partaker of Christ. If you continue that original profession, firm in faith, unto the end. Well, you know from your own study of the Word that there are some who profess to partake of Jesus Christ by faith, who fall away, and in the end, they prove false. Think here, first of all, of notable casualties in the New Testament. Judas stands out head and shoulders above everyone else, but yet he's chosen among the 12. He sits at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on evangelistic tours, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It seems that he was involved in miracle working because when Jesus said, there's one of you who's a devil, everybody looks and says, Lord, is it I? They didn't say, well, we all know who this is. It's obviously Judas. But yet he sold Christ for silver and perished in unbelieving Christ-rejecting despair. You have Simon Magus, who was false in Acts chapter 8. You had those in John chapter 6, and they seemed to be so enthusiastic so as to follow the Lord Jesus out into the wilderness. But when Jesus started bringing doctrine that they believed was hard to be received, many of them turned away and did no longer follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, will you also go away? By the way, Judas didn't say no at that point. Will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. All of these casualties never truly partook of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they cannot inherit the world to come in Christ. So you've got these notable casualties. But then you've got also notable cautions in the New Testament. And there are many of these. I referred to one already. Many shall come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And so on. But we find another in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 through 22, the parable of the sower. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. There are those who profess Christ, but they will not take the reproach of Jesus Christ in the world. They manifest themselves to be none of Christ's. There are others, and they seem to begin well, but then the world crowds in and strangles the life of the good seed of the word in their soul. They begin, but they do not finish. We're dealing here, of course, with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And there are really two aspects to that doctrine. The first is God's sovereign preservation. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And because of that, every single person who is truly the Lord, who has really believed on Christ unto the salvation of the soul, it is impossible for one of Christ's sheep to be lost. It's impossible for one of God's children to perish. Why? Because he preserves them. But the other side of that doctrine is that not only are we sovereignly preserved, but it is our responsibility to persevere. That's how you bring these two categories of text together. Jesus says, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Well, you see, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, please do not get me wrong here. You are not saved because you endure to the end. God doesn't look and say, "Well, look at that person. Everything he did to stay steadfast, I will let him into heaven." That's not how it works. You endure to the end because you are saved. And God, by his grace, works in you. Or to put it another way, he preserves you by giving you the grace to persevere so that true Christians do not turn back. They keep going. They fight the good fight of faith unto the end. They strive. They hold fast continually. They urgently work out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that many who profess and seem to be Christians miss heaven because they were none of Christ's. So what we're doing here, we're starting with the end. We're giving you the context for the exhortation that the apostle brings. If we are to fulfill what he says in verse 12 and 13, we need to recognize that it's unto something. It's persevering in the Lord unto the end. Well, that's the end. The second thing is the enemy. Having set the end before you, note that Paul specifies things that you need to be looking out for in relation to that end. Now, in the wider context of the book of Hebrews, as I said, it's turning back. Pressures are coming from outside of you. Persecution in the Roman Empire. Well, you need to persevere unto the end. But in verse 12 and 13, the pressures are not, in the first place, coming from outside of us. They're things inside of us. What's the first? Departing with an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That is a heart like Israel. A heart that hears the report of the promised land and says, "No, no. We can't go in." Chapter 4 tells us the problem with that decision was they did not believe the gospel. An evil heart of unbelief. What's the end of that evil heart of unbelief? Departing from the living God. Well, think of that for a moment. He calls it evil. I don't know how much we are accustomed to think of unbelief as evil. We think of murder as evil and rape as evil and all those outward and obvious things as evil. But Paul says here, is evil. In some ways, we can call it the evil of evils, unbelief. Friends, this is the sin behind the first sin. You learn your catechism. What was the sin whereby our first parents sinned against God? You know the answer. In eating the forbidden fruit. But there was a sin behind the first sin. They refused to believe God. And instead, they believed the lie of the devil. And so when tempted, they abandoned the truth of God with an evil heart of unbelief. Do you see that your unbelief is not just something neutral that you're waiting for God to cure, but your unbelief is something that you're responsible for, and it is the ultimate evil. In fact, it is the sin that will lock you out of heaven. You can sin in any other way, okay? And believe the gospel and be saved from that sin. But if you do not deal with this sin, you will perish forever. He calls it evil. And then he shows it its end, departing from the living God. Do you see here that unbelief is the root of all apostasy? Unbelief is the root of all apostasy. Whether it's the total apostasy of the person who was never a Christian to begin with, or whether it's the partial apostasy in all the backsliding that we discover in our own hearts and in the Christian church, the root of it all is unbelief. Well, our text is aimed at the second, those who are tempted to turn back. And it aims at the second by warning of the first. That if you see the beginning of this apostasy in your life, you better take heed, because the end of that, unchecked, is going to manifest itself in total apostasy from the Lord. Well, what are some of the dynamics of this? We're departing in unbelief. Well, it may begin here. Objection to doctrine. Objection to doctrine. And of course, people want to talk about this at an intellectual level and make it out that it's no big deal, and maybe at the beginning it doesn't appear to be such a big deal. But probe it a little further. What's behind it? Oh, well, that doctrine makes me uncomfortable in the present society that we live in. It's not popular to hold it. I will offend people if I hold that. I'll be ridiculed by the world if I believe that. And so unbelief starts to chip away by objection to doctrine. What was the first question posed by the devil to Eve? We've said unbelief was the sin behind the first sin. What provoked it? Yea, hath God said. There's the beginning of the apostasy, you see. Yea, hath God said. We have doubts about the word of God. We have questions about creation. Yea, hath God made. We reject the supernatural like the resurrection. Did Jesus Christ really rise? And then we take these subtle questions of unbelief and we begin to read the word of God, and they're thrown up everywhere. And the foundation is shaken. And once that foundation is gone, who's going to be able to stand? We object to the truth. What happens next? We lose the restraint of the truth because the truth no longer has the same power in our lives. It's not holding our soul. And so our heart now feels free to follow open corruption. Gouge comments on this verse, unbelief makes void all the means we use to fight sin in our heart. That's how serious it is. Unbelief voids all the means we use to fight sin in our heart. So if we're to use the word, but we don't believe the word, how on earth can we fight the unbelief that's destroying us? And so distrusting God questioning his word ultimately leads to the desertion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we reject the demands of God's word. We want to pick and choose. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a really serious Christian. I want to be a Christian who can be comfortable in the world. I want to be a Christian who's gray in the workplace. I don't want the black and white life. I don't want to be faithful to the point of being disliked in this world. Or maybe you just want freedom from the strictness of the law. Remember the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus, and he actually thought he was living an obedient life. But he didn't want the obedience that Christ commanded. Yea, all these things have I kept from my youth. Jesus says, very well. Then I ask you one thing. Go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. And the rich young ruler said, in a sense, oh, that's a bit much for me. I don't know I'm committed to having eternal life to that point. What's too much for you? Where are the seeds of apostasy coming in? Are you doing things today that you wouldn't have done 5 years ago? I want you to see that departure with an evil heart of unbelief takes progress. We distrust and then we desert the Lord. We dislike his commandments and then we depart from the Lord. Unbelief says you don't have to keep that. That's not good for you to keep that. You're being denied some pleasure. It's better if you follow the world. Friendship with the world is enmity against Christ. No, it's not. No, it's not. Don't make such a big deal, Jesus. Can happen suddenly or slowly, but you become weary with the call to holiness in a hostile world, and your heart simply desires the pleasure of sin. Your enemy is an evil heart of unbelief, which leads you to depart from the living God. The second part of your enemy is the deception of sin. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Note that. Hardened. How does it work, this process of hardening? By the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You are your own greatest deceiver. And sin works through deceit. You lie to yourself. What happens? Your heart becomes hard. What was before more like moist, wet, workable clay gradually dries out in that fixed state in the sun. God said, Israel did that. They hardened their heart in the wilderness and they perished. And Paul says, be warned. Sin works by deceit. It is a master liar. So at the beginning, sin may tell you that this hardening will never happen. Okay? You start out on the course. Well, that's fine. It's just a little sin. And your heart will say, don't worry, this apostasy won't happen. This hardening won't happen. So sin comes in disguise. It dresses itself in different colors. It doesn't come baring its teeth. Maybe you know that child's story, Little Red Riding Hood, and she goes in and there's the wolf dressed up in Grandma's bed. Supposed to look like Grandma. And the wolf does not bare the teeth at the beginning, but yet the goal is to destroy and kill. Sins like that. It comes to you in disguise. Then it deludes you with promises of good. And it constantly lies to you about its consequences. And there you go, after it, like a silly little fish enticed by the bait which is upon the hook. Oh, look, that looks nice to eat, but you don't see the hook. And before you know it, you're caught on the hook. Do you remember Solomon teaches his son about this? He's so determined to teach his son about sexual sin. And he describes this man, this young boy that he saw out the window. And there he goes, following this woman who's enticing him into sexual sin. And Solomon says to his son, "Watch, son, he's a lamb to the slaughter. He's a lamb to the slaughter." He doesn't even realize that he's walking to his death. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It tells you at the beginning that this hardening, this end won't happen, but it does. Then in this process of hardening, you become deceived and insensitive to the fact that it is happening. So it tells you that it won't happen. Then in the middle of it, you are insensitive to the fact that it is happening. Bewitches you like Delilah did Samson. Now, everybody could see that this marriage was a complete disaster, and yet Samson didn't seem to be able to see it. Do you ever read that account astounded? That she keeps coming trying to find the secret of his strength? And he finds her out, but yet he never challenges or rebukes her or deals with her for it until the end he wakes up. "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he's got no hair and no strength. He could not leave her or deal with the very thing that was working to his destruction. And listen, he ended up blind and in chains. One sin allows another in your life. Each sin confirms a habit of sin, which hardens your heart and becomes your life. The end is to depart or fall away. The enemies that are taking you there, an evil heart of unbelief, and the deceitfulness of sin. So you're left in no doubt at this point about how serious a matter is being addressed here. Which brings us to the third point, which is the exhortation. There are two things that we are commanded to do as the church in response to this. And each command has reference to the whole community. Okay? Two things in response, and they each have respect to the whole community. What are they? Verse 12, "Take heed, brethren." Verse 13, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You are to watch for yourself and for your brother, and you are to live in such a way that you are able to watch and warn each other. Goes back to what I said earlier, you are your brother's keeper. Well, two main things. First is you are to watch lovingly. Who are you to watch for? Well, the answer is everyone in the congregation. Do you see what he says? "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," plural, "lest there be in anyone here an evil heart of unbelief." Now, you know, as we've studied before, that there are those in the church who have a particular call to this by office. Elders are pastors who are to watch for your souls as those who must give an account. They're to take heed for themselves, but they're also to take heed of the flock. But don't you see here that the apostle is saying that you are also required to watch for your own soul, and if you love yourself, you will. But furthermore, if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you love your brethren, then you will watch for your brethren and you will warn your brethren as you would yourself. It's a principle of love. Take heed, brethren. Exhort one another daily. It's interesting when you turn to 1 John chapter 3, and he calls us to the love of the brethren there. He uses two people as illustrations. The first is Christ. You're to love one another like Christ. You're not to love one another like Cain. Okay, remember that. You're to love one another like Christ, not like Cain. What's the contrast here? One gave his life for his brethren. The other took the life of his brother. Poles apart. One gave himself for his brethren. The other took his life for his brother. And isn't it interesting that Cain is the very one, when God came to him inquiring as to where Abel was, that he comes with this irritable answer to the Lord. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer was yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper, but you have become your brother's killer. There's an implication in all of that for you. If you see a brother going on in sin to destroy himself, if you see a believer departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief, it is a kind of killing to ignore his course of destruction. If one of the brothers or sisters here today took a knife out right now and started stabbing themselves, you would get up immediately. You would run, take that knife out of their hand. If they put the knife to their throat and threatened to take their own life, we would be, you know, so passionately seeking to turn them away from that course. And yet here we're called to watch for that spiritually. Well, we are to watch lovingly, not like Cain, but like Christ. But then we are to warn continually. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. While you have opportunity to do this, you are to do it continually. You were to do it today. That is, in the here, in the now, in your immediate context. So that not only is it the sense that this passage says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. To believers it says, today, if you hear his voice, lift up your own voice if necessary. To exhort your brothers and sisters who may be straying. Well, if you step back from the commandment, which is self-explanatory, and try to put it in its context to see how can this ever be fulfilled, it's going to pose a lot of questions to us as a congregation. How can you exhort one another daily while it is called today? If you are not cultivating fellowship with one another, knowledge of each other, involvement with one another's lives, which gives you the context for this courageous kind of love when it is required to help. You need to have a context in which you can say, brother, how's your soul? The word that the apostle uses here is very instructive and stimulating. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Exhort is the word parakaleo, which means beseech or entreat. It also means encourage and comfort. So there's more than just exhortation going on here. There's building up, comforting, not just challenging. But it's also the Greek word from which we get paraclete, which is translated comforter. The Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus to draw alongside to help. And now, says the apostle, you're to be one that draws alongside to help your brethren, to challenge them when they need challenge, to encourage them when they need encourage, to comfort them so that they do not get drawn away with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Or you say pastors are supposed to do that, and indeed they are. But this is much bigger than that. He's using believers in relation to each other to minister to one another. You are to be another comforter to your brethren. Well, what are you going to do? If you see your brother straying, you will warn him of the danger and you will call him back. It might be that he's doctrinally straying. Now, this has happened before. And people start to read books that they never read before and shouldn't be reading, and all of a sudden they can't process what they're reading, and their whole belief system gets utterly destroyed. If you see that in your brothers, come alongside and say, you need to be really careful here. If you see them straying morally, slipping, that they are not where they were in the past. They do not have as strong convictions for holiness as they once did. There's a general laxity and lapsing coming in their experience. Warn them of their danger and call them back. Watch for a brother who's straying. Watch for a brother who's fainting. If you see them beginning to struggle, if you see them growing weak, if you hear words whereby you can determine that there's a temptation to give up, exhort them, encourage them, help them to remain faithful. Imagine we were all to set off tomorrow morning on a 4-day military march. And along the way, you look at a brother and he says, I can't keep going any longer. And you say, well, we've got to keep going. You would encourage him, wouldn't you? You would even go to the point, as we will in weeks to come, of bearing his burdens, getting others alongside, helping him, carrying him along the way until he regains his strength. Or if you think of us as soldiers in the thick of battle and shells are going off and some people begin to lose it. They're struck with fear. They're wanting to desert. And you get alongside that brother and you say, no, we can't desert. Deserters get shot. We have to stand. God will strengthen us. Remember the classic example of this? In the martyrdom of Ridley and Latimer. And off they go and they see the stake. And Ridley, the older, better theologian, he begins to halt. And Latimer, who had leaned on Ridley doctrinally throughout his life, comes behind Ridley. And he says, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. And play the man. We shall this day light a candle in England that by God's grace will never be put out. What was Latimer doing? He was exhorting his brother when it was called today, understanding that even then he could depart through an evil heart of unbelief. Oh, don't be deceived, Mr. Ridley. You fear the flames, but what would it be to deny the Lord? We cannot do such a thing, Mr. Ridley. Christ gave his life, and if he calls for our life, then our life we must give, but we must never, ever, ever turn back, because we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. If you watch your brother straying, bring him back. If you watch your brother fainting, hold him up. If you watch your brother sinning in love, warn him of the end of the path in which he walks. Brethren, if you know the evil heart of unbelief, if you know anything of the deceitfulness of sin, you will endeavor to fulfill this exhortation. I see you laying off duty. I see you becoming more friendly with the world. I'm seeing particular sins in your life. Brother, the stakes are very high. The stakes are very high. Please, in love, do not live as a congregation as if there is no devil to tempt you, as if there is no world to oppose and snare you, and as if there were no treachery in your hearts to deceive you. It is not every man for himself. It is all believers in the body together. Do not live as if it had nothing to do with you. Well, this can't be done in just coming to church. That's foundational, of course. That's the basic. You make the services of worship, and there in those services of worship, you have divine ordinances that Christ has appointed for the strengthening of all of the congregation. So that's basic. But that's not the fulfillment of this text. Nor is it fulfilled in other formal meetings of the church, whether it's a book study like we do or something like that. That doesn't fulfill the remit of this verse either. It's an exhortation to you, and this is really where the New Testament places its emphasis, that you are to minister to each other organically in the church beyond the meetings and things that are organized for you. You are to know one another, love one another, be with one another, phone one another, speak to one another, meet one another, open your homes to one another, and cultivate a context in which this is natural. That's true for all these one another passages. Christian life is not just I come to the meetings that are organized and then it's me, my work, and my family. That's clearly not the picture that we find here. You are to be laying down your life for one another so as to put yourself out for one another in this way. On the lookout, not concerned for yourself, but involved in each other's lives. Weekly, daily, at the local level. Fostering relationships outside of the church. That's vitally important. So you need to ask yourself, what does this look like to love my brethren in this way? The stakes are very, very high. The church cannot organize this for you. This is something you are to do as individual believers in the body of the church. And it is a duty. It's a commandment. You must do it. The salvation that we profess calls us to hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end. We persevere in the strength of God. He preserves us by His grace. But don't you see that one of the means that He uses is your brethren? So your duty as a member of this church is to be your brother's keeper. You have a ministry of preservation, one to each other. And if people don't know you, they cannot serve you in this way. And if you don't know them, you cannot serve them in this way. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for this exhortation. It is a reminder that there are those who put their hand to the plow and turn back, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Lord, with these warnings, we are given concrete instructions as to what to do. We are to watch and take heed And we are to exhort one another daily, continually, knowing the evil of unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin. O Lord God, make us wise. Lord, if there's something whereby we do not want to be in the fellowship of your people, there's an evidence in and of itself. If we see those who are happier to be with the world than with Christians, Lord, help us to sound the alarm. We pray, O God, that you would sanctify us in this way as a congregation, that we might be loving keepers of each other. And may we be delivered from all offense when our brother may come with a word of exhortation. Help us also to comfort the weak, to see those who are struggling, to uphold them with words of encouragement, to carry them if need be, but let none go back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.